Let's cover the last two foundational values then. Servant leadership, which is essentially eldership, is what we're after, and biblical church discipline. So we might think of them as biblical eldership and biblical church discipline as we're thinking of the last two. So part six of the foundational values, values 11 and 12, you'll find them on the back of your bulletin, the full list of 12. Let's pray before we launch into these one last time for this round of working through them. Father, thank you again for calling us here this morning and giving us a day to worship you, treasure you together in and through the risen Son, Lord Jesus, on this resurrection day. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. And we thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for leading us to have convictions about how to live life together. And pray that in this time that you would continue to deepen us together and unify us together on these types of things, these convictions that we see borne out in your word about leadership and discipline. And so help us as we measure what is said here against your word, that they would be from your word, and guard us from error, I ask, Father, that even as we consider something topically, that this would be textual from your word. We want to be a people that is shaped by your word, a church that is built on and saturated with your word and is shaped in the way that we live and govern ourselves and submit ourselves to each other in proper ways, is shaped by your word and is honoring to you. So may that be so, even now as we consider these important themes that come from your word. So be glorified now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so six of six, final week then, through the foundational values. This is the list then on the back of the bulletin as always. One, God-centeredness or God's God-centeredness. Then built on and saturated with the Word of God. Then expositional or expository preaching, and equipping Christians, feeding Christians. Then the combination of head and heart, number five. Then six, pursuing joy in God. Seven, all of life is worship. Eight, prayer saturated. Nine, radical going and sending. Then last week, commitment to the local body of believers, essentially meaningful membership, that's what that is. Then 11 and 12 today, servant leadership, the eldership, and then a biblical church discipline. Just discipline be just fine. So again, this is DNA, identity, stuff that makes us tick, the air that we breathe. It was some 9 or 10 years ago, some questions that helped us answer questions like, what kind of church do I want to be a part of? Because I had the, it was the way it was. I had the ability to ask that question as a pastor of a replanting or planting church. And then as we thought corporately, what kind of church do we want to be? And so this was set up as a target, and in some ways it still is. And again, there is a fuller introduction to these values and why we're going through them now in the introduction to the first two sermons on the website. You can get all of these, well, the first five and soon to be the first, well, all six of them, I suppose by the end of the day on the website, all the sermons are searchable, I don't know, for the last, 5 years or so. So I'll refer to a few other sermons later on here this morning. So I had mentioned last week that the last three values fit together as we had set them up as a target. The membership bit, number 10, the leadership bit, number 11, and the discipline bit, number 12. Membership, eldership, discipline. And I had said that when we started or were restarting, sort of out of necessity some 10 years ago, that there was a sense in which we didn't have any of that, or at least that it had fallen on such hard times or it was in such disrepair that we had to rebuild from scratch, and that the kind of DNA that we were learning and inserting was so different that it was like starting from scratch anyways. And that is just as true then with 10 and 11, or I should say 11 and 12, as it is with 10. So we had to start, as I said last week, with getting the new people who were coming to join the church. And then when they joined the church, we had to grow those people into the leadership, eldership, and work towards having some sort of biblical eldership, which for some years we've had some bit of peace in that regard, and now we're having to do some work on that again too, which I'll reference a little bit later. And you can't have any sort of discipline, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. There's no such thing. There's no way to have biblical church discipline unless you have members who are committed to and submitted under some reasonable kind of biblical elders. So all that goes together, and there was really none of that 10 years ago. So that's the sense in which they all fit together, and it takes a fair bit of work and a ton of grace from God to build that and work on that. So let's start by talking a bit about servant leadership, number 11. And again, here I'm after eldership. And this was the point, by the way, if I can reference a particular person, if maybe just Rod and I can have just a private conversation right here. This was the point when I called, you're leaving, so we can just dispel with all, proper decor at this point. This is the point when I called Rod, I think, and asked, was there any purpose in the original, the constitution we presently have, which we're about to change, which you wrote, more or less, which we're about to change, and you're also helping to write, which is a fascinating thing, kind of, and is an evidence of how God grows people, too, by the way. Yeah. And this is where I found you, I think. I was looking for the guy who wrote the Constitution, and it was you. And you weren't here, and I was looking for the guy who wrote that Constitution, and you were at the Wesleyan Church, and I was looking for an answer to a particular question, and the question was, did the people who wrote the Constitution mean for the leadership, which was called stewards, did they mean for that to echo or reference elders in 1 Timothy 3. And that's what those were my beginning questions about, can we have an eldership and how will I go about moving towards biblical eldership? And that was my first question, I think, when I called you. And then we started having lunch kind of every month-ish for a few years, and eventually I said, would you come and help? And you did. And so anyways, and now you're leaving, and so it comes full circle. Where were we? So eldership. If we are to have a higher expectation, meaningful membership, as we discussed last week, then certainly we must have a higher expectation leadership. And by this I mean, we must have a biblical understanding of church leadership, a biblical understanding of church leadership, striving to meet the elder qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. And that was what the beginning of my search was for how to instill and build a eldership here. So, First Baptist Church elders must first, this is a very simple math, First Baptist Church elders must first meet membership expectations. This only stands to reason. We need our leaders to attend church regularly. That is, most of the time, and regularly participate in the life of this church well beyond Sunday mornings. And we need godly, Christ-exalting leaders who are equipped or being equipped to govern and to teach and to serve. You see how they must come from the membership, but they must grow past the membership. Our leaders must lead by example. We can't possibly expect members to attend church regularly, to be here most of the time, and come to classes and serve the family of God here, if our leaders aren't those who do already. In other words, why should the members come to church if the leaders don't? This was a problem. If you can imagine, that was a big problem at the very early moment. Why should the members risk anything if the leaders won't? Why should the members strive to attain to basic membership expectations if the leaders don't? This is simple math. Of course there's failures. Of course we fall short. Just like parents, we do. But there's a striving, you know. We're shooting ourselves in the foot as a church if we have leaders who don't lead. If we have anything but a biblical understanding of and practice of biblical church leadership, biblical eldership. So you start from there and you aim and you build and you try and you strive. We must have high expectations of our leaders because the scriptures outline high expectations for the leaders of Christ's church. And so there's a simple principle. You try to identify men who are already eldering. You don't make men elders in the hopes that they will. And that's difficult with a young church. Paul must have been so hard. You plant a church and you make elders immediately. Every place he went, you set elders, a plurality of them. And no wonder he was up nights with the worries of the churches. And we too are entering a season where we're going to become indigenous again, which we are now, but our indigenousness will mean younger, I think. Which will mean more patience from me and you. But that doesn't mean not looking for men who are already serving and eldering and not necessarily relaxing the need to look for men who have it in them already. We must have high expectations because the scriptures outline high expectations. And at the very basicness of it, they must first meet membership expectations. Oh, that must be the basement of it. But how much more? So, elders, the three New Testament titles for this office, which are used interchangeably, are episkopos. So it sounds almost like I'd swore, but I didn't. I really did.
overseer, bishop, that is. Presbyteros, not just about again, right? I didn't. Elder, that's the elder one. So we have the episkopos, overseer, bishop, two, presbyteros, elder, and poimen, which is the third one, that's shepherd or pastor. Three terms, interchangeable. You can just go like that. All three are used for the same men. For instance, even in the same verse, Acts 20:17 and 20:28. In Acts 20:17 through 38, the same text, for example, the words for pastor, elder, and overseer or bishop are used interchangeably for the same office, all there in that same text. Paul calls these men, this office, episkopos, or overseer in English, in 1 Timothy 3, but then in 1 Timothy 5, he calls these overseers presbyteros, or elders. It's just interchangeable is what I'm trying to just show you. But it is all one thing, one office, the office of elder, the terms being interchangeable for the one function in the church. I'm one of those. Rod and Luke are that. Brian was that. We're going to need to identify more. I'm the one set aside for full-time preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5, reference that again, and I'll point to some sermons where I dug deeper into this. In Acts 6, the young church in Jerusalem began to fight, disagree over how food was being distributed to certain widows, a certain class of widows. The apostles, you might say the first elders, therefore called upon the church in Jerusalem to select several men who could better oversee this particular task of distribution. The apostles chose to delegate this particular task so that they could then, quote, give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. So that episode, reality, a choice, in the briefest terms, appears to be the division of labor between elders and deacons that the rest of the New Testament develops, that we also see here, at least aspirationally, when we want to develop that further. In the most general of terms, elders then are especially devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word for the church, while deacons help to sustain the church's physical operations so that the elders can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, so what they're supposed to do. And so the elders identify other people to do tasks so that the elders don't get distracted. God is essentially saying, at its most basic level then, I am going to take several men, whatever the number, from among you and set them aside to pray for you and to teach you about me. At its most basic level. And more specifically, from 1 Timothy 2:12 and 5:17, more specifically, institutionally, elders and pastors have a twin function that I've referenced frequently over the last few years, especially preaching through 1 Timothy last year. Last week, I didn't know which year it was, but then I had to look, and it was last year. Institutionally and specifically, elders and pastors being amongst the elders, have a twin function within the church, and I use my arms, I don't know why, my forearms, not because they're strong particularly, but because they represent pillars. Do they? I don't know, but they do. They do for me. And I've talked about this often. So on the one hand, they are charged with guiding the church and guarding the doctrine. Those are the two things that elders do that they should not be distracted from. That's what you need them to do. Guiding the church and guarding the doctrine, or to put it another way, they are charged with the primary leadership and, secondly, the authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching of the church. Those two things they must do. They're charged with doing. So, quickly, 1 Timothy 2:12 reads this way, and you'll think, well, this is out of left field, but I'll explain it quickly. Not to re-preach any sermons, I can't do that today. I'll point you to some. But 1 Timothy 2:12 reads this way, I do not permit a woman, oh boy, what am I doing? We're not doing that today. But he writes, Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So quite apart from dealing with the issue of the silence of women, I'll point you to some sermons where I deal with that issue from last year. What kind of teaching is prohibited off limits to women in the church? The key that unlocks Paul's meaning is bound up in the two things that Paul says that women are not to do within the church. And this points to what elders are for. One, teach men to exercise authority over men. When we read into 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 5, we find that Paul insists and instructs us that elders have two basic functions and responsibilities, which match that. They are to teach, and they are to govern. So we come to see, in Paul's mind, and therefore by God's design, because it's in God's word, elders have this twin function, the pillars, governing, ruling, and teaching. That is, guiding the church, guarding the doctrine. And these are the responsibilities of the elders alone and the role of the elders for men only. And so Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2:12, in essence, I do not permit women to fill the office of elder in the church. That's a secondary thing, but that's the point of that text. And that is because elders are charged with those twin functions, the primary leadership and authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching of the church, which is borne out then in 1 Timothy 3, in the qualifications of elders, and confirmed then in 1 Timothy 5, which reads, let the elders then who rule well, so he's talking about the ones who rule well, but he's talking about elders ruling, be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's a particular class of elders who rule and preach and teach, who are set aside for that and who do it well. And that's another issue, which we think refers to guys like me, not the well part, but the who are set aside part. All that to say, and I went through that quickly, I'll point you to sermons that do it far more patiently in the second, but these are the men then, and a plurality of them, because Paul appointed elders in the churches where he went, that he planted. Elders. These are the men then, and a plurality of them together, who together rule, though not lording over, or who have authority over the life of the local church, who manage the household of God. They are tasked with teaching correct biblical doctrine, caring for the family of God, praying for the family and for the work of the gospel, and leading the church along the path of holiness and faithfulness. In short, the elders are charged with guiding the church, guarding the doctrine. So I said I would refer you to some sermons. I'll do that. two notes. First note, I refer you to a handful of sermons from last year as I preached through 1 Timothy. We covered all of these texts in March and May of 2014, and then August and September. The sermon module thing on the website is fully searchable, by the way. So if you want to listen to sermons on 1 Timothy 2, 12, 10 through 12, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 5, you can search there and listen to those and see how much you agree or disagree with me about women being silent and so forth and why my wife talks at all. I'm trying to be funny. Maybe not. I'm glad some of you laughed. The second note, I'm planning on working through those texts and those sermons, the manuscripts of them, with prospective elders in 2016. I just did a lot of work on those, and I think that work is helpful. And in addition, we'll have more information on what I just said, prospective elders, and the kind of work we're going to be doing with prospective elders and how we'll get to having new elders. We'll have some information to you on that in the next few months as we're able to get it to you. Okay, let's move on to the next foundational value, biblical church discipline. By the way, clearly there's a ton more that could be said about eldership, right? Oh my goodness. But we have to be brief on these. Biblical church discipline. So let's reference something from a long, long time ago. That'll be fun. In the Scots Confession of 1560. Is that far enough ago? That's from the Reformation period. John Knox penned these words, chapter 18, of the notes. Chapter 18 is called, of the Scots Confession of 1560, chapter 18 is called, the notes by which the true Kirk, that's church, shall be determined from the false, and who shall be judge of doctrine. It reads like this. It's easier to understand than the title, I think. Quote, the notes, or marks, of the true Kirk, church, therefore, we believe, confess, and avow to be, first, the true preaching of the Word of God, number one, in which God has revealed himself to us as the writings of the prophets and apostles declare. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments of Christ Jesus, with which must be associated the word and promise of God to seal and confirm them in our hearts. I'll say what those are in a second if that's confusing. Lastly, third, ecclesiastical discipline, church discipline, rightly ministered, applied, as God's word prescribes, whereby vice is repressed and virtue nourished. Then wherever these notes or marks are seen and continue for a time, any time, be the number complete or not, there beyond any doubt is the true Kirk of Christ, who, according to his promise, is in its midst. This is not that universal Kirk of which we have spoken before, but particular Kirks, churches, particular churches, such as were in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, and other places where the ministry was planted by Paul, and which he himself called Kirks or churches of God, end quote. Okay, that's a fascinating thing, and one that is referenced from time to time when you're wondering, when people wonder, how do you identify a church? How do you know when you have one? And from that, people like Mark Dever expanded into nine marks of the church, of a healthy church. So we have here in the 1560 Scots Confession during the Reformation period by John Knox, three marks of a church when you know you have one. How do you know when you're in one? How do you know when you have one? A church of Christ. The preaching of the word, the true preaching of the word, the whole counsel of God. The right administration of the sacraments, he says, of Christ Jesus. What are those two? Well, this is the Reformation. These are reactors against Roman Catholicism. These are not the seven sacraments. He's referring to the ordinances. He says the sacraments of Christ Jesus. He's referring to two things. What's he talking about? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So a people who are rightly administering baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now he and I, and we Baptistic types would probably go around and around about the right administration of baptism, but that's another issue. So you have a people who are seeking to obey Christ in terms of administering the baptism, entry into the church, into Christ's church, obeying Christ, and then the Lord's Supper, administering that. What's the third one? And here's why I'm doing this. Church discipline. And what did I say? It seems to me, as I've studied this for a while, a decade or something, what do you have to have? And I think he knew this. I think people who talk this way, and I think he knew it. What do you have to have discipline in the church? To carry out discipline in the church? So what does saying church discipline and rightly administering ecclesiastical discipline, what do you have to have? Membership and eldership. That's when you know you have a church. Right? Preaching of the word, administration of the ordinances, church discipline, which assumes healthy membership and eldership. So, flowing directly out of a biblical understanding of church membership is biblical church discipline, I think. Membership draws a boundary line around the church, as we said last week, marking the church off from the world. Discipline helps the church that lives inside of that boundary line stay true to the very things that are cause for drawing the line in the first place. This is in, this is out. It gives meaning to being a member of the church and is another important mark of a healthy church. Knox said long before anyone else that we might think of, that's how you know you have one. So what exactly is church discipline? Well, in the narrowest sense, and I believe what you're thinking of, I think what most of us would think of just immediately off the top of our heads, and I think in the ultimate sense, truly, it is the act of excluding someone who professes to be a Christian if a process of discipline is carried through with no repentance from membership in the church. Yeah, that's what we think of. Discipline, it's the negative thing, it's the corrective. And it's when you're saying, repent, 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 and it we think of Matthew 18 and all of that. Here's Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has written, quote, on this particular narrow and ultimate sense of it, which is one kind of it, the decline of church discipline in this sense is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary, association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. The absence of church discipline, in this corrective sense, right, is no longer remarkable. It is generally not even noticed. Regulative and restorative, corrective church discipline is, to many church members, no longer a meaningful category or even a memory, he writes. The present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of corrective, restorative, regulative, biblical church discipline. As a matter of fact, he goes on, most Christians introduced to the biblical teaching concerning church discipline confront the issue of church discipline as an idea they have never before encountered. At first hearing, the issue seems as antiquarian and foreign as the Spanish Inquisition and the Salem witch trials. We're going to do what? You're talking about what? Their only acquaintance with the disciplinary ministry of the church is often a literary invention such as the Scarlet Letter. And yet, without a recovery of functional church discipline firmly established upon the principles revealed in the Bible, the church will continue its slide into moral disillusion and relativism. Remember what Knox said, the third mark when you know you have a church. Well, what happens when you don't have? Moeller concludes, authentic biblical discipline is not an elective, but a necessary and integral mark of authentic Christianity. Well, let's back up a bit, zoom out for a bit. There are two forms of discipline that ought to occur, and now is the time to say this. There are two forms of discipline that ought to occur in the life of a healthy church and between healthy church members. I've only referenced one. Both forms have their origin in the Word of God and are therefore means of God's grace in the lives of churches and individual Christians. And both are ways of understanding the purpose and effect of God's Word in the life of His people as it is wielded and applied in all of the various contexts, from corporate worship all the way down to the personal disciplines. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:16, as you are probably well aware as I begin to read it, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we see then, even in this one verse, and there are others like that, that the Word of God is given to be used in the life of the church between believers for at least two general purposes with regard to discipline. And here we're not to limit ourselves to just one negative view of the word discipline. With regard to discipline, for at least two general purposes, and here they are. Formative discipline, and the one we've already introduced, and the one we think of first, which is that corrective discipline. But there's formative discipline. So when we read from Paul about the word being used for teaching, building up, training in righteousness, growing Christians, feeding, and so forth, he is describing positive or formative discipline. This is normal time. For any student or athlete or warrior or just about any other metaphor in the human life, and for the Christian, it's normal time being trained in a positive way. Discipline. Positively. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's supposed to be. It can still hurt. You have to make choices that sometimes are choosing the right thing instead of a short-term pleasure. But it's not corrective discipline. You're not being taken before the church, cast out of anything. The Word is shaping you. It's positive, formative, feeding, shaping, growing. This is normal time. We are to use the Word this way in the life of the church, and we do. This is the goal, the plan. God uses His Word over time to formatively shape and mold the Christian, conforming him or her into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. This happens in all the contexts when the Word is opened and wielded in the life of the church and the life of the Christian. This, conceived this way, rightly, this is formative discipline. The vast majority, then, of discipline in the life of a healthy church and a healthy Christian is formative, positive, shaping, forming, growing up, guiding, guarding, teaching, pointing, encouraging, feeding. This is positive, formative discipline. As Christians grow from the preached word and the word taught in groups, mentorship, personal study, prayer, other relationships, encouragement, and so on. This is normal time, 99.999% of the time. You follow? But, you follow that? From time to time, there is need for the second kind of biblical discipline. Church discipline, discipline between Christians, and that's corrective discipline. There comes a time when a brother or sister will be caught in sin to such a degree that what is needed is loving reproof or correction from other church members or from the elders or from the whole church. You see that in certain texts as it ramps up in unrepentant sin. Brothers and sisters who then, as they approach that sinning brother or sister, the idea is that that confronting brother or sister is deeply concerned for the good of this other person's soul. It's love that confronts, not legalism. It ought to be love. The Bible points this in this direction when serious situations arise like this. Again, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians. Sometimes a specific sin isn't mentioned. Other times the text is clear that the issue is unrepentant adultery or false teaching. Generally, it should be said that correction and accountability that is open to correction, accountability that is open to correction and confrontation should be part of the normal time too. Part of the life of any healthy church and of the relationships between various members within that healthy church. What I'm saying is, far short of an actual corrective discipline process involving elders, there should be corrective discipline occurring within relationships of close brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, most correction should take place there, between you, long before it gets to the elders and pastor. But there will be times when matters need to come to the elders and to the pastor. We're willing to do that. That's what we're here for. One of the reasons we're here. And there is biblical guidance, and there are texts for these times. We are willing to do that. We have done that. Now, as an exhortation and a call, I want to remind us that no one lives an entire life without the need of discipline, whether formative, positive, or corrective, negative. So the healthy Christian embraces discipline as one means of grace in the Christian life. This has to be a category for us, for you. So embrace it. Seek it out. Get comfortable with the word discipline. Understand it. There are ways to grow in this area then. A couple. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, quick. 1. From James, we can receive the call to, quote, receive with meekness the implanted word. So when we're listening to sermons, when we're in Bible study, in community group, and so on and so forth, seek to remain humble before the word and before our brothers and sisters, acknowledging the word as the source of salvation and instruction in godly living. Focus on being humble. Focus on being humble. 2, as Christians, we can learn to see correction and reproof as evidence of God's love and grace. 4, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. 3, and connected, he uses means. We can learn to more humbly accept correction from our brothers and sisters in the church. I can too. We can learn this. We can grow here. Saints who care enough, if that's their motivation, right? Care. Saints who care enough not only to encourage in good times, may that be part of the recipe, right? Who care enough not only to encourage in good times with uplifting words, but who care enough then to confront and challenge and correct when necessary in love and humility. 4, in addition, then, as fellow members and brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to grow in taking seriously our responsibility to discipline others, both formatively and correctively. It is a basic responsibility and privilege of every church member to help sustain the discipline of the local church, to love our brothers and sisters in that way, to help them grow and to help them stay on track. Even at the very end of the most difficult corrective discipline situations in the New Testament, when dealing with unrepentant sin in the life of a professing believer and church member, the discipline process concludes with a final and decisive action by the gathered church. We are responsible for us, for one another. In some way, that is profound. When we commit to one another. And finally, we want to remember the goals in all of this, particularly in corrective discipline, but not to the exclusion of formative. The restoration of a brother or sister in Christ, the health of our local church, our body, the integrity of the word and of the gospel. Maybe someone's going astray. They're reading some garbage, you know? The joy of God's people as we grow together. Someone's really suffering, you know? And the glory of God, right? Always. In the growth of his people and as they increasingly display his character and his son to a watching world. All these things are at stake in our goals in this communal goal of discipline. So That's the list of foundational values of FBC, a target. What kind of church do I want to be a part of? What kind of church do we want to be? Those are 12 of them. And I had mentioned early on that there are others. I know there are DNA bits that aren't here. I said there are others, complementarianism, the sovereignty of God, other things. Luke might be speaking a bit on the sovereignty of God next Sunday, Baptistic stuff. But boy, this is a solid list and hits all kinds of them. And I might ask, just on this issue of eldership and discipline and membership, but particularly the eldership thing, just as I close, would you pray for us? Would you pray for me and us in this time, in these months, as we're just trying to identify the path forward in terms of what to do for you and for our body together as we kind of transition and identify guys and just know what to do, what the Lord's will is for us moving forward. We've had such unity and peace as a leadership over the last 5 or 6 years and have not done well in building up elders to replace those who are leaving. And now is a time to encourage some guys to step into eldership. And it's going to take some time to grow them up, encourage them, identify them, study with them. It will require patience and work. So would you pray for us and be patient with us, particularly that the season would be a season of fruit bearing, and that the membership, you all, would be a part of that and helpful, and just continue to uplift your leadership and one another in prayer. Going through this, I think, has been helpful to you, but just continue to love one another and serve each other and pray for us, okay? Please do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time, and help us to continue to seek out your design for the church and this church. You have been so faithful and kind to us, and help us to be faithful every day, to follow you and your will, your word, in preaching and singing, praying in community groups and Sunday school and serving one another in all the different ways that you've united us and bound us together. I pray that you would give us guidance in how to continue to move forward in serving one another and in leadership. Father, we ask that your will be done in these areas and continue to be glorified in the way that we humble ourselves. Give us that, send that, grant it, we pray, humility and love for you, that we would continue to desire to be faithful and humble before you and your word. In Christ, I pray these things. Amen.